All right, people. So, Russ, do we have the photo? Yeah. So, I am sad to be the bearer of hard news, but I want to do it today. This past week, Roy Broughton passed away. Yeah, I think he was here last Sunday. Yeah, Roy is a long-term member, beloved member of our congregation for many decades. He was here when I was a little guy. And a number of years back, his wife Joyce passed away. And on Friday, I got a phone call from his son, Bob. Message on my the line here. Hey, Scott, can you give me a call? And I called him thinking, oh, maybe Roy's in the hospital. And he said the day before, Thursday, he'd gone to visit his dad, as he does every Thursday. And he walked in. There was his dad sleeping on the couch. And then he realized he wasn't sleeping. And Roy had just bought a brand new car, 2018. And celebrating things going on in his life and had a cardiac event and his heart stopped. And Bob said it seemed that it happened. He could have been having a nap peacefully. And so the family's gathering, four children, adult children, gathering together who love their dad, remember him with great affection and appreciation and great love for each other. And so they're getting together this weekend, Bob and Scott, and I don't know the other, Karen. There's one other brother, isn't there? Lives over on the mainland. Bruce, thank you. So let's pray for them, okay? God, it's always striking to get news like this, and so we just we acknowledge that many of us, and many more than others of us, feel a deep loss and a deep thankfulness to the gift of Roy in so many lives and the life of this church. Thank you for the grace of having him be a part of us. And we pray today for his children and grandchildren, and maybe great-grandchildren, I'm not sure, who feel this deep loss and who gather to remember and celebrate the life of their father and grandfather in the midst of all the questions and details they have to figure out as well. Lord, we ask that you would meet with them. They would know your grace. They would know your comfort. And they would know the sure hope of their father and grandfather being in the arms of the Father in Christ. So we lift them to you today. Help us where we have opportunity to support them and share in this journey. Lead us, God, in the coming days. Amen. I didn't want to start my message this morning with that, but felt like it was needed, so. Okay, we're going to do a transition because we have to, okay? Not because I want to move on, but we need to. So, if you are our guest today, you need to know we are in the midst of a study in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're in our fourth text. We took a break last Sunday because our guest speaker from Belgium, Yella Creamers, that was here, and now we're back into it. So, if you're just joining us today, or maybe you're wired like me, then I suspect you need a reminder of why we are in Philippians. And the basic answer, the most basic answer, is simply that we're studying Philippians because we're not that different to the Philippians and the Philippian church. Or to say it more strongly, we're a lot like the Philippian church, which makes this letter very relevant for us. We're a people who have and are experiencing God's grace at work among us, and yet who also at times struggle with each other in subtle and not so subtle ways, much like the Philippian Christians. I suspect this is true of every church. if we're honest. We're a people who find ourselves at odds at times with the values of our culture, much like the Philippians. We're a church with some pain and disappointment about some things that have happened and haven't happened over the years. We have a complicated story of beauty and pain, much like the church in Philippi. We're a church with much to celebrate of God's work among us down through the years, and yet we're also a people who continually need to relearn the basic Christian skills of humble repentance, acknowledging where we have wronged, saying we are sorry, asking for forgiveness, and extending forgiveness and being reconciled, much like the Philippians. And lastly, let me say we are a church that needs to be reminded again and again that the gospel still has power today, that the story is not over. The story of God's work in the world, the stories of God's work in our lives, the story of God's work in our life as a community. As Paul himself writes to the Philippians early in this letter, Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you, among you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is a word that the Philippian Christians needed to hear and believe, and one that we need to also hear and know personally and together. This is why, some of why, we're studying Philippians these days. And this morning, as we step into chapter 2, we cross the threshold into the real heart of the letter, into the heart of Paul, into the heart of the gospel, in a way. Which is to say that this is where Paul gets down to brass tacks, speaking directly to the Philippian Christians and to us. Up until this point in the letter, it's possible that in the Philippian church, as they heard this letter read out in their midst, the Philippians might have sat back with warm smiles on their faces, remembering Paul. Oh, remember Paul, the early days with Paul, reminiscing with fondness. So thankful to hear from him, so thankful to know that he's encouraged, despite the fact that he's in prison. But here, as they cross the threshold into chapter 2, there must have been some rustling in their seats as Paul's words began to speak directly, pointedly, to their lives and relationships, the very reason he wrote this letter. So listen with me to what Paul writes. Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 11. Do you have it? You have a Bible with you? I love it if you'd open it with me. I know it's going to be on the screen, and that makes you go, do I even need to bring my Bible to church? But honestly, if we don't open it here, we're probably not opening it anywhere. Ooh. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. I'm not usually like that, but let's hear what Paul says. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As our brothers and sisters in Anglican tradition would say, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge, as we've just heard, that we are stepping into a portion of Philippians that speaks so directly to us and yet also speaks so deeply of the mystery of Christ. And we could get lost and hear nothing in this because there's so much. And so I ask God that you would give us ears to hear your voice and you would gift me to speak with clarity. What is your revelation? What you have made known. And I ask, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would cause, through the ministry of your word, the teaching of your word, for your revelation to come to us in ways that would shape and redeem and renew us and our relationships, God. Ways that we need your redeeming, rescuing work. So we bow to you, Jesus, for the glory of the Father. Come by your Spirit and speak among us, Lord. Amen. It's helpful in reading this to remember and acknowledge something really obvious, but that we sometimes lose sight of simply because of our huge historical distance to Paul's audience and to Paul himself. And so what I've already said a bit, it's that simply that they were a people in a community just like us. The Philippians sinned no less than us. They experienced grace no less than us. They loved Jesus no less than us. They struggled with the reality and implications of the gospel no less than us. They, in their relationships, they blessed and served one another, and at other times they annoyed and frustrated and hurt one another. The simple fact that Paul has to exhort them to live a life worthy of the gospel and to get along tells us this is not a saintly community. This is not a perfect people who make up a perfect church. Remember the people who came together to form the hub, the beginnings of the church in Philippi. We talked about this a few weeks back. Acts 16 tells us a story, right? The story of Paul's early days in Philippi, and there we meet three people. Three people who come together to form the kernel of this church, the founding mothers and fathers, okay? We meet this one woman, a wealthy, influential businesswoman named Lydia. She's the only one named of the three. There's also a young slave girl who's been oppressed by a demonic spirit for years, and through the ministry of that demonic spirit has some sort of ability to predict or say what might happen, tell fortunes, and so her masters use her to make gain for themselves, so they delight in her demonic oppression. And then there's a blue-collar guy, a jailer, the local jailer. These three people that did not have much in common. I was thinking yesterday, I'm picturing Lydia. She's a Discovery coffee person, okay? And this slave girl, she's a kombucha sort of beverage drinker. And this blue-collar jailer, he's Tim Hortons, right? These three people who would not normally be found in the same coffee shop find themselves bound together because of the gospel. And so imagine what the years would have brought as these three very different people. And beyond just the humor, like really different wirings and experiences and parental life, the home life they grew up in and educational opportunities. Imagine what these three people, as the years went by, as they sought to be a community and invite others into it, what they would have gone through. Matt Chandler, he's an American pastor, Bible teacher, says something about this that's really helped me. I want to share it for you. He says, this is purely speculation, but do you suppose there's a chance that as the church in Philippi grew, Lydia starts to struggle with pride? She's got a big house. She funds a big part of what's going on in the church. She might think her ideas are the right ideas. In her work life, people listen to her. People look to her for her counsel. She expects the same in the room around worship practice and the like. What about the slave girl? Do you suppose that as she gets older, she might have some relational issues? Do you think that perhaps she might struggle with trusting people, particularly men? What about the jailer? Do you think that our blue-collar guy might struggle with being gruff and handling everyone like they've got the thick skin of a soldier or prisoner? As he says, it's pure speculation, but it's not that implausible. The kind of real-life dynamics that at times would make unity and community hard, maybe even undesirable. I'm sure they had moments where each of them thought, I wish there was another church in town so I could go worship with them and love Jesus there. And beyond speculation, if we read ahead in the letter, in chapter 4, Paul explicitly mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche, two women who have served together alongside Paul for years, and yet who now, at the time of Paul's writing, need help to be reconciled. Whatever the particulars, Paul's words here were needed and would have been undeniably relevant, as they are to any church in any age, as they are for us today. Therefore, Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. I want to stop there and clarify. Paul's joy, right? We keep coming back to this. What is the source of Paul's joy? It's not the typical things we'd list, right? It's not being released from prison. It's not winning a lottery, getting a new iPhone, having a dopio long pour at Drum Roaster after a long early morning ride. That's not what he says, oh, my joy. No, the thing that causes Paul to rejoice most deeply is Jesus Christ being glorified, honored, worshiped for who he is as he deserves. That makes Paul rejoice. And here we see that according to Paul, what honors Jesus, what reveals his glory most powerfully, is Christians, those who are united with Christ, being united together in Christ, united together in the gospel, in heart and soul and mind and strength. Already in this letter, Paul has affirmed that God's ongoing work in the Philippians is something that has caused him great joy, right? That causes him great joy, right? Do you remember it? In chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And here Paul picks up on that joy and that reality, the reality of their experience of grace, the reality of their experience of the gospel, the encouragement they know from being united with Christ, the comfort they experience from his love, the fellowship of the Spirit that they can attest to, the tenderness and compassion of Christ evident in them. But don't stop there, Paul says. Don't believe the lie that that's all that matters, that's all there is, that this is all that God wants and can do, that this is the goal of God's grace, your personal faith, your individual faith. No. Instead, let the gospel have its full way in you and among you, bearing the fruit, leading you to the beauty of true unity in Christ. Being like-minded, he says. Having the same love. Being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. What a beautiful picture of the gospel at work, of the gospel alive in the life of a community, a people not simply united to Christ, but being united together in Christ, a community practicing selfless service, the lifting up of one another. A people, a community whose relationships are guided and empowered by the heart and ways of Jesus, by the grace of God. What a beautiful picture. And what a difficult call, right? It is way easier to stand alone in Christ together. But thankfully, Jesus and the gospel are better than that. which is to say that God desires more than that for us. And so the gospel goes deeper, seeking not only to restore us to Christ, but to restore us to one another in Christ. Because this is what we have been made for, community with God and with his people. No matter how introverted or extroverted we are, we have been made to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to receive it too, to love and be loved. And so the gospel is about restoring that. But as the story of the Philippian church, the Philippian Christians, demonstrates, our hearts, bent by the power and curse of sin, are prone to the very things that strain relationships and destroy community and leave us isolated, though possibly still in the same room. Paul distills these familiar sin-bent ways as selfish ambition and vain conceit. Imagine what a community, a family, a neighborhood, a workplace, a house, a church dominated by selfish ambition and vain conceit feels like. Sadly, I suspect some of us don't have to work too hard to imagine that. Now, it's helpful to understand that these two destructive ways, which are very familiar ways of relating, are actually the fruit of something deeper. They're the fruit of a mindset, a sin-bent mindset. Paul points us toward this insight. Three times in this passage, Paul refers to our minds, calling us to, in verse 2, to be like-minded. And then again, being of one mind. And then in verse 5, he explicitly calls us to have the mindset of Christ Jesus. Why? Because our natural, that is our sin-bent mindset, grasps after, seeks after our own exaltation, our own honor constantly, to the detriment of others, relationships, and community. Our natural mindset is one that seeks our own exaltation, our own honor, to elevate ourselves. Paul's already talked about this in the first chapter in referring to those who are excitedly stepping up to preach the gospel in his absence, but who are doing so out of selfish ambition, hoping to somehow surpass Paul, to take his place on the stage that they have coveted maybe for a long time. But it's not just an isolated incident. It's pervasive. It's systemic. It's everywhere. We all do it. Sometimes, even without trying, it's so deeply ingrained in the way we think and relate, ancient and modern. We jockey for position and honor. Someone shares about an accomplishment, and our minds and hearts run with a desire or the need to share our own. Or we beat ourselves up because we value honor so much and we know our accomplishment doesn't meet theirs that we plummet ourselves in self-critique. We are wired to elevate ourselves. We seek honor, either by lifting ourselves up in the eyes of others or by diminishing others or beating ourselves up and hiding because we don't think we measure up. Each of those, all of those are expressions of the same mindset, the need, the desire, the value of being honored. Just making me think about this makes me wonder how often I have referred to someone I know and greatly admire, and then in the next breath made sure I made clear how I'm connected to them, how I went to the same school, or I studied the same program at Regent, or whatever. As though doing so puts me right up by them in your eyes or mine, placing me in their category of wisdom and humility. And sometimes it happens and we don't even think about it. It's just so natural. Self-exaltation, whether through elevating others, diminishing others, or diminishing ourselves, is our native tongue, a mindset we all live from at times and live under, to the detriment of relationships and community, leaving us alone in a crowd. So what do we do? Well, what does Paul say? If you know the text, and many of us do, this is one of those passages that somewhere along the way at Awana or somewhere you might have memorized, your mind runs quickly to verse 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Which sounds like good wisdom, and it totally is. Except that the sin-bent heart can't ever truly unbend itself. Our mindset has to be rescued and renovated by the gospel. And Paul knows this. And so he continues, verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul points us toward a different way of relating, a better way of relating, and then he points us toward Christ and the mindset of Christ. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. For centuries, students of Scripture have cherished this passage as one of the most theologically rich texts in the New Testament, delving into opening up some of the deep mysteries of the divinity of Jesus alongside the humanity of Jesus, of the incarnation and the cross. There are libraries of books on this text alone, whole doctoral dissertations on a single word in this passage, specifically kenosis, the Greek word kenosis, the self-emptying of God. Many commentaries treat Philippians 1, 5 to 11, the who being in the very nature of God, all the way down to the glory of the Father, as a distinct text apart from verses 1 to 4 that talk about relationships, because there's so much there that it has to be treated on its own. But here's the problem. Paul didn't write Philippians 2, 5 to 11, the who being in the very nature of God, all the way to the glory of the Father. He didn't write that as an isolated treatise or theological statement. This exploration of the mystery of Jesus' incarnation, self-emptying, humility, and obedient death is all stated with a view toward helping us understand the mindset of Jesus Christ that shaped how he relates. A mindset we are invited through the gospel to have as our own. So I want us to lean into what Paul's saying here about the mindset of Jesus. In contrast to our self-exalting, honor-grasping mindset and ways, Paul poetically, many regard this as an ancient Christian hymn, describes Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. The Greek literally says he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant. I just want to lean into this because this is where the gospel begins to break the surface, or I pray that it will as we explore this. I want you to think big picture with me, okay? Here is Jesus in very nature God. That is fully, truly God. Worthy of all honor, worthy of all praise, with all power, all authority, all right to rule. And yet Paul says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Sure, we could stop and think of leaders today, people of influence with authority and power who use that to their own advantage, right? It's not a hard concept to wrap our minds around. But Jesus didn't. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or as other translations say, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And here's the word that the countless books have written on, verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant. As I said a moment ago, this phrase, he made himself nothing, in the Greek is this word kenosis, which literally means emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. He laid something aside, we're told, by taking the very nature of a servant. Scholars, theologians, Bible teachers, Bible readers have for centuries have argued about what this means. Whole heresies have sprung from the soil of this passage, and not just one, but many. Specifically, the claim that Jesus, in becoming man, laid aside his divinity. That he chose, for the sake of loving the world, he chose to empty himself of his divinity so as to become a servant. But that's not what Paul says here. Just the opposite, in fact. And this is the heart of what Paul wants us to see and hear. N.T. Wright, a contemporary Bible scholar and theologian, distills it well. He says, the decision to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience, obedience to the divine plan of salvation, yes, all the way to the cross, this decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. Let me say that again, the last part there. This decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what Paul is saying? That in the self-emptying of Jesus, the servant heart of Jesus, the cross of Christ, we are invited to see and know not what God does when he lays aside his glory, but what is truly the glory of God. What is at the core of God's very being, the very nature of a servant. I want to say that again, because this is a mind bender in reference to thinking about God, whether for us or for anyone. In the self-emptying of Jesus, the servant heart of Jesus, in the cross of Christ, we are invited to see not what God does when he lays aside his essential nature, but who God is in his very nature. He is a God who serves, who seeks the honor and glory of the other. This, according to Paul, this, according to Jesus, is the glory of God, the very nature of God, not to grasp after praise, but to serve the other. Let me give an example that I hope will help pull this out of the realm of what could feel like abstract theology or neat ideas. Hopefully help us see the beauty of this, and I'm totally stealing this from someone else, but they want me to, so. The story is told of an indigenous chief. He's the strongest man in his village. As chief of his village, he wears a large, recognizable headdress and ceremonial robes. When people see him, they know. From a distance, without seeing his face, they see the robes, they see the headdress. That's the chief. One day, a man carrying water out of the shaft of a deep well fell and broke his leg and lay helplessly at the bottom of the well. To get down to the bottom, one would have to climb down using the alternating slats that go all the way down the deep well and then climb back up. Because no one could carry the helpless man up, the chief was summoned. When he saw the plight of the man, he laid aside his headdress and his robe, climbed all the way to the bottom, put the injured man on himself, and climbed back out, brought him to safety. He did what no other man could do. Let me ask you, in that moment, in that act, did the chief cease being the chief when he laid aside his headdress and climbed down to rescue the man? No, of course not. Just the opposite. In laying down his headdress and climbing down the well, the chief revealed the kind of chief that he really was. And all the more so with Jesus. In becoming a servant, humbling himself and becoming obedient to death on the cross, Jesus did not cease to be God. Rather, he revealed the very kind of God that God really is. He revealed the very nature of God, a servant, a God whose glory, whose greatest revelation is in serving and honoring others. This is the God that we worship and follow. Verse 9, therefore, God the Father exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A Lord who rules through serving. As John 13 shows us, through getting up and picking up the basin and the towel to wash the feet of his disciples. For Paul, this isn't just poetry, doxology, or good theology. This is, in fact, the way forward together into the unity of Jesus. Not simply by trying harder to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by seeing and delighting in who he is, in his very nature, his humble, serving heart, and then joining him in his humble serving of another, joining him in the joy of lifting up another to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. I invite the worship team and those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come. I invite you to, let's just take a moment and each of us speak to God in silence from our hearts. Maybe as I've spoken, where you know you've been named, where we all know we've been named, where our hearts run to self-exaltation, not humble service and lifting up of others. Let's just bow before God. And worship Jesus for who he is. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, eternal, sovereign, ruling, Lord of creation. We stand alongside the disciples who often fought amongst them to who would get the best seat. And yet, in your incarnation, we discover you wanting to come and serve us and rescue us from this bent and to draw us into your self-giving, humble love. Jesus, forgive us for the ways that we don't even think of you this way. We think of you like the pagan gods. We think of you like the ancient myth gods that we can read and study about, that the peoples of this world have always worshipped, and we can put you there. And yet here in the face of Christ, we are confronted with the kindness and the mercy of a God who in your very nature seeks to exalt the other, to lift up the other, to serve the lesser. Oh God, we thank you. We are the lesser. And you have offered yourself for us. We thank you, God. We're going to come to the Lord's table today to take the bread and the cup as an expression of our response. As always, we desperately need what Jesus offers us. And so today, I invite you to come if you know Jesus, if you know that you need his grace and his life. I invite you to come to this table and take the bread and take the cup. These tangible symbols of the offering of God and the death of Jesus for us. The bread that speaks of his body, the cup that speaks of his blood poured out for us. And we come today in confession and repentance for the selfishness of our hearts. And we come today with thankfulness for the self-giving of God, the humility of God, who desires to draw us into his glory, which is a servant heart. So I invite you to come today with me to Jesus. Receive his grace. Our practice here, if you're new with us, is not just to all run up to the front, but those at the back of the room to come first, and we just roll out of those rows, and as the row behind you has gone, feel free to get in the line and come forward to Christ today. If, like me, you have dietary challenges, come to one of these two tables, and that will be most helpful for you. But above all, let's not rush. This is not just a perfunctory religious activity. This is us coming to Jesus in community together. Christ calls you. So come.